The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. A lot to try to process on today's program, a lot to get to. I'll just tell you, most of the morning, I've just been trying to work on some material for the Trumpet magazine. And with this ongoing story, these ongoing revelations about the deep state and the investigation into the Trump campaign, It's been, as fascinating as it's been disturbing as well. The New York Times yesterday had another revelation about the Crossfire Hurricane, we now know it to be. That's the code name for the investigation into the Trump campaign, which, from what I can tell in the 3,700-word article, began officially on July 31st, 2016, the year of the presidential election. And just to give you a synopsis of the article, which was posted yesterday afternoon, it's featured on, above the fold on the print edition of the New York Times this morning. But it's going back basically to the early part of 2016 and working its way all the way through to today to explain the reasoning behind the investigation. And of course, the story has changed over the past several months, particularly after the so-called Steele dossier was discredited as a complete fraud. I mean, that's what so much of the surveillance was based upon, the wiretapping, the spying. It was based upon that salacious gossip. And so the more and more, just like my father has been saying, the more and more this investigation goes on, the more and more we're finding out about the investigation, thanks in large part to the House Intel Committee, Devin Nunes leading the way there. He's demanding all of these documents from the Justice Department, from the FBI, so that he can see what went into this. And I think when you look at the New York Times piece from yesterday, the reason why more of this is coming out, and it's being leaked, and that's another angle to this story. The Times says here, if I can find it on the sheet, it says, let's see, interviews with a dozen current and former government officials. That's what this article is based on, this 3,700-word article. It's based on interviews with a dozen current and former government officials and a review of documents that show that the FBI was even more circumspect in that case, speaking of the Trump case, than was previously known. Many of the officials, it says, spoke on condition of anonymity because they were not authorized to discuss the investigation publicly. Now, that's in stark contrast to when the investigation was just beginning, the investigation into the Trump campaign, when they were very secretive, when they were very concerned about leaks. They didn't want anything to be leaked. I mean, now it's just leaks right and left. And of course, they're leaking the information that they want to get out there to those that are friendly to them in the media, particularly the New York Times and the Washington Post, so that they can put their spin on these revelations, which are being made known because of the House Intel investigation. So this New York Times piece from yesterday, it comes along and it really goes back to 2016 and says, look, if anything, the FBI was harder on Hillary Clinton than it was Donald Trump. Now, who really believes that? Who really believes it? One thing that the article does bring out is how that more of Hillary Clinton's, the investigation into her email server, how that was more public than the investigation into Trump, the Trump administration, in the early stages. And I think that is accurate. Because if you remember, going by what James Comey said, you know, he was operating in a world where Hillary Clinton would win. Peter Strzok in the email. He said that, well, he told Lisa Page, coming out of a meeting with Andy McCabe, another one who hated Trump, Comey hated Trump. They all did. Brennan, Clapper. And Strzok in a text message to Lisa Page says that we just can't take that risk. We can't take that risk. Well, what's he talking about? He says it's like an insurance policy in the unlikely event that you die before you're 40. I mean, it's unlikely that you'll die before 40. It's unlikely that Trump will win the presidency. But we just can't take the risk. We've got to continue with this investigation. We've got to dig up dirt. We've got to find out what he's done. We've got to find out all the wrongdoing. We've got to find out where he's been guilty of criminal behavior. And so that was going on behind the scenes, even as they were making a big show of Hillary Clinton's investigation. Well, you know, she was careless. She was careless. She shouldn't have done that, but, you know, she didn't have any wrong motivations in her heart. Certainly no criminal behavior. And so she was, well, she got off scot-free. And the investigation into Trump, it continues to this day. Now, if you just look back at the last few months, there's this New York Times one from yesterday, but the New York Times revealed back in December of last year, December 30th, this would be about 5 months ago, that the real trigger that started the investigation in 2016, it wasn't the Steele dossier, because, you know, that's been discredited. And so there's another reason now, and it has to do with George Papadopoulos. It has to do with this 24-year-old low-level member of Trump's foreign policy campaign team. And supposedly he's at a London pub in May of 2016. He gets drunk. He starts blabbing to someone there in the pub who happens to be an Australian ambassador, Alexander Downer. And he tells this ambassador that the Russians have thousands of Hillary Clinton's emails. And so that conversation, the Papadopoulos exchange with this Australian ambassador, that's what now we understand triggered the investigation. So they're trying to downplay the dossier because it's just salacious gossip. It's unverified. None of it's proven. So they've moved on from that. The New York Times, this is from what it wrote in that December 30th, 2017 piece. The conversation between Papadopoulos and the Australian ambassador, that happened in May of 2016. Then in July of that same year, that's when the DNC's servers were hacked. And of course, all the Democrats said, the Russians hacked us. And we can't even really be sure about that. We'll have another segment on that perhaps in the near future. But anyway, that's what everyone was hollering from the Democratic side. We were hacked, and we were hacked by Russians. And so these Australian officials, they see that in the news in July of 2016 and conclude that, well, maybe in some way it's connected to what Papadopoulos told Downer in May of 2016. And so Australian officials then told their American counterparts about that conversation that happened in the London pub. And they agreed to an FBI interview with their ambassador in London. And that interview happened right around the same time as when the FBI officially opened its investigation into the Trump campaign. That would be on July 31st, 2016. And the investigation, as we now know from New York Times, yesterday's edition, or today's print edition, it was codenamed Crossfire Hurricane. And it was shrouded in secrecy, as I say, quite unlike the FBI investigation into Hillary Clinton's email server, where Director Comey made a point of publicly chastising Mrs. Clinton for being careless, but he recommended that they not pursue a case, that the DOJ drop the case. So case closed. Loretta Lynch got right in line with that. But here in the case of Donald Trump, you have all these FBI agents. Actually, just a few. It was shrouded in secrecy, as I say. But they're doggedly searching for any kind of wrongdoing. and then carefully concealing it, at least much of it, from the American people early on. Well, there were times when the FBI was concealing things about Clinton as well. It's interesting when you move forward, they dropped the investigation on her in the summer of 2016. Then in October, I mean, they had a real struggle internally. What do we do with the latest revelation that tens of thousands of Clinton's emails turned up on Anthony Weiner's laptop, of all things? And Comey has said that he learned that information in early October, the first few days of October. And it wasn't until the end of October that he then sent that letter to Congress saying, we've reopened the investigation. This was days, I think 8 or 9 days before the presidential election. But for a month almost, for 3 weeks, they were sitting on that information. And then finally he went public with the decision to reopen the investigation. Now, again, the spin that's been put on that is that this is what cost Hillary Clinton the election. But what we know from Comey and from others, Peter Strzok's text, is that they were all operating in a world where Hillary Clinton would be the next president of the United States. They thought it was inevitable that she would win. And so they get days away from the election, and Comey, knowing that this information about Weiner's laptop would eventually come out anyway, he has to come forward to say that the investigation has been reopened because he doesn't want to give any reason for Trump supporters to say this thing's rigged. I mean, that's one of the things that Mr. Trump was saying out on the campaign trail. And it was rigged in favor of Hillary. You can see that even in the DNC communications. It was rigged in favor of her over Bernie Sanders. And then you look at the way she was investigated. It was all predetermined. She was going to be let off even before she was interviewed by the FBI. She didn't have to give the interview under oath. I mean, it was nothing more than a slap on the wrist. So, I mean, he goes public because of the world they were operating in. This is from the New York Times piece yesterday. It says, but underpinning both cases, speaking of the investigation into Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump, underpinning both cases was one political calculation. This is from the New York Times yesterday. And this was the political calculation, that Mrs. Clinton would win and Mr. Trump would lose. It says, agents feared being seen as withholding information or going too easy on her. And they worried that any overt actions against Mr. Trump's campaign would only reinforce his claims that the election was being rigged against him. And so these agencies, which insist that they're not operating based on, you know, political whims, that's the New York Times basically saying they were doing everything in 2016 based upon political whims, arguments. They were investigating Hillary Clinton in a way that it would seem like after she wins the election, look, she was investigated through and through. I mean, look, do you remember the news conference? Do you remember the FBI director publicly chastising her? We looked into this. We sifted through the evidence. Now, there was no wrongdoing, and there's no reason for her to be indicted. But we looked into it through and through. And at the same time, in this world in which Hillary Clinton would win, they were investigating Donald Trump in a very secretive way. They didn't want any of this to go out, because it would only add fuel to the fire that the election is, in fact, rigged, that they have it in for Donald Trump, that they're going after him. This is later on in the New York Times piece, but officials have told the Inspector General, as you know, the Inspector General's now looking into this, and Devin Nunes as well. And so here come the leaks, 12 of them, a dozen current and former government officials. They're leaking the information because they want it to get, it's like a preemptive strike. They wanted to take away from anything that the Inspector General or that Devin Nunez's Intel Committee turns up. It says, they said, this is the officials, this is the deep state's version of the story. They said Ms. Page and others advocated a slower, circumspect pace, especially because polls predicted Mr. Trump's defeat. They said that anything the FBI did publicly would only give fodder to Mr. Trump's claims on the campaign trail that the election was rigged. And so, look, they were going slow with this. They were being very secretive. It says also in this New York Times piece from yesterday, federal, or rather fearful of leaks, they kept details from political appointees across the street at the Justice Department. Peter Strzok, a senior FBI agent, explained in a text that Justice Department officials would find it too tasty to resist sharing. "I'm not worried about our side," he wrote. That's what he said in his text. "We, you know, there's only four or five of us that know about this investigation." That's what it says at the start of this New York Times piece. It was so secretive, only a few knew about it. And you know what this Times piece also reveals? That it was the same core group that was investigating Hillary Clinton, and they let her off scot-free. It was the same core group that investigated Donald Trump, and they used two entirely different approaches. In the one, it was very public, slap on the wrist. In the other, it was very secretive. And they wouldn't even tell some members of the DOJ because, well, this is just too juicy. We can't have leaks, don't you know? Now, I mean, today it's leak after leak after leak. This whole story yesterday is based on leaks. It's based on felonies. Leaks that are felonies. It says here, yeah. Further on in the piece, the FBI now faces those very criticisms and more. Mr. Trump says he's a victim of politicized FBI, of a politicized FBI. He says senior agents tried to rig the election by declining to prosecute Mrs. Clinton. And then he drummed up the Russia, and then they drummed up the Russia investigation to undermine his presidency. He's declared that a deeply rooted cabal, including his own appointees, is working against him. Well, he's right about that. And this investigation, as I say, continues. And there's no sign of it ever ending. But they are sweating a bit, those in the deep state, because Devin Nunez is onto something. It says here in this New York Times article, congressional Republicans led by Representative Devin Nunez of California have begun to dig into FBI files looking for evidence that could undermine the investigation. Much remains unknown and classified, but those who saw the investigation up close and many of those who have reviewed case files in the past year say that far from gunning for Mr. Trump, the FBI could actually have done more in the final months of 2016 to scrutinize his campaign's Russia ties. Isn't that comforting? This is the deep state coming forward saying, look, we actually went soft on him. We could have gone after him a lot harder than we did. That's difficult to even imagine. And now the truth, slowly but surely, it continues to come out. Last week, we learned of a plant in the Trump administration. And some are suggesting, I think it was Rush Limbaugh earlier in the week, that this whole thing, this whole exchange between Papadopoulos and Downer was just a setup from the beginning. It was a trap. I mean, and that's not that far-fetched, particularly with what we know about the Steele dossier. A total fraud. And it's been exposed as such. And so the deep state and the friends that they have and the major media, they've moved on to the other trigger, the other reason. After having failed to prove anything in the dossier as true. And whatever happened to Carter Page, if that's the one that they were spying on, nothing came of it. Nothing came of it. And so now it's this. Now it's the Papadopoulos. Now it's, well, we actually did have a spy in the campaign. That was let out last week. I happen to think that the House Intel Committee is onto something. More and more leaks. It's going to take a little bit off the edge of the sword when those things are finally revealed, if those documents are ever turned over. And we're made to realize what actually was going on. It's a joke to think that they were going hard on Hillary and soft on Trump. It's exactly the opposite. This was Newt Gingrich on Fox News just last night, clip one.
When you learned that the top two people at the Federal Bureau of Investigation were clearly dishonest and clearly broke the law, when you learned that you've had, I think, going all the way up to the president, to President Obama. But we saw this visibly after the Benghazi raid when the administration, the Obama administration, went out and for a full week deliberately and knowingly lied on national television to the American people. And I think what you're seeing happen now, which is very different qualitatively, is you're beginning to see with the Inspector General's reports, with other information coming out, that the system of corruption that Obama and Clinton were in charge of is gradually beginning to unravel. And as it unravels, we're going to learn more and more. For example, what's the identity of the so-called FBI spy who was in the Trump campaign?
That's Newt Gingrich on Fox News last night talking about the Obama and Clinton government, this system of corruption that Obama and Clinton were in charge of. This New York Times piece yesterday, 3,700 words. And guess what? Barack Obama, not even mentioned. Not even mentioned. Well, he's mentioned once, actually. He appointed Sally Yates. That's it. That's the only reference. Trump this, Trump that, Trump this, little bit of Hillary Clinton. No Barack Obama. It was Barack Obama's DOJ. It was Barack Obama's FBI. It was Barack Obama's NSA. It was Barack Obama's surveillance state. He, too, completely exonerated, just like Clinton in 2016. If only a few agents even knew about it at the top of the FBI, the investigation into Trump, or if only a few knew about what was going on at the top of the DOJ, are we supposed to believe that Barack Obama had no idea any of this was happening? He was directing it. That's not me going out on a limb. That's me just knowing what's revealed in America Under Attack and in the Great Again booklet. That gives us some precious insight into what is happening and what was happening. It's amazing how prescient that was, that booklet, America Under Attack, written back in 2013. One more clip here from former House Speaker Newt Gingrich from Fox News last night, clip two.
But imagine, you and I are talking about the Federal Bureau of Investigation working inside a presidential campaign in a way designed to entrap and potentially destroy the legitimate nominee of a major party. We have nothing like this in American history. And all I can say is I am so grateful that the American people defeated Hillary, because if she had become president, we would have learned none of this. The corruption would have gotten worse. It would have gotten deeper.
Mr. Speaker.
The sickness would have continued. We would have been tremendous trouble.
That's basically Newt Gingrich talking about what we had a program on a few weeks ago. What if Hillary Clinton would have won? None of this would have been made known. I mean, the deep state looks back at this now, and you can see it in that article yesterday from the New York Times. They look back at this history and they say, look, we were quiet about it. There were only a few involved in the investigation. And with Hillary Clinton, I mean, it was a big public show. I mean, if anything, we were going easy on Trump. We could have made all of this known. We could have made all of this public. But what's the real reason behind why they kept it so quiet, so secretive? Because they thought Hillary Clinton would win and that would be the end of it. But they needed the insurance policy. I mean, there's a slim chance that you can die before you're 40. But I mean, on occasion, it happens. So what do we need just in case? We need an investigation. We need a plant. We need to spy. We need to wiretap. And then, if by chance he wins, we can pull out all the stops, and then everything can become public. And then we can leak like crazy. And that's what's been happening. That's what's been happening. And here comes the New York Times yesterday, trying to put its spin on it before Devin Nunes does. Before Devin Nunes uncovers the facts. Here comes the New York Times saying, hey, I mean, if anything, we went easy on Trump. We could have gone after him a lot more. In fact, they were quiet because they thought if Hillary wins, then we can sweep all of this under the rug, this illegal surveillance, this abuse of power. But then if by chance she loses, we can use this entrenched bureaucracy, this deep, deep state, and really go after him. We can go after him with an unverified, salacious document, a dossier. We can go after him with Papadopoulos, a 24-year-old in London, talking to an Australian diplomat while he's drunk in a pub. We can go after him with a plant. All the stops. 13 Russians, the big show that Mueller's put on with the Russian companies, one of them that doesn't even exist. It's nonstop. It continues. And some of us, I think, can echo what Gingrich said on Fox last night. How grateful we can be that there's an administration in there today that is, at the very least, exposing what was really happening in the lead up to that presidential election in 2016. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
One more quote here from that New York Times article yesterday. It talks about Comey when he came out in July of 2016 with that public press conference saying that Clinton was careless. The Times piece says here, Mr. Comey has said he regrets his decision to chastise Mrs. Clinton as extremely careless, even as he announced that she should not be charged. But he stands by his decision to alert Congress days before the election that the FBI was reopening the Clinton inquiry. The result, though, is that Mr. Comey broke with both policy and tradition in Mrs. Clinton's case, but hewed closely to the rules for Mr. Trump. Usually it's to be kept confidential or relatively secret. You're to be circumspect when you're conducting these investigations. That's the way that they did it with Donald Trump, before the election, mind you. But with Clinton, I mean, they broke with policy and tradition. They had to make that more of a public thing because they thought she would win and they wanted to make sure that her presidency was legitimate. It's amazing. It's astounding to me what they're essentially confessing, that it was all politics. It was all politics. And it was coming at the end, right at the end of 8 years of abuses of power under the administration of the individual that's not even mentioned in this 3,700-word article, except to say that he appointed Sally Yates. 8 years of heavy abuse of executive actions, overruling Congress, passing laws on his own, choosing when and where to enforce those laws. He made all kinds of illegal appointments. He made illegal changes to his healthcare law without involving lawmakers. He used the IRS to target conservative groups, and he got away with it. I mean, who was indicted over that? Who was investigated over that? He used the DOJ as a political weapon. First under Eric Holder, later Loretta Lynch. Filled the agency with bureaucrats who were politically motivated in so many cases. Prosecutors were targeting innocent people for political reasons. The DOJ was found to be secretively monitoring thousands of phone calls of Associated Press journalists. Mainstream reporters, you would think the media would be up in arms over that. But no, he's given a pass. He's not even mentioned. He didn't know. It's astounding, the double standard that's here. That's so obvious. That's so transparently obvious. The Supreme Court ruled against Obama's Justice Department unanimously 20 times. How many times does that happen? A unanimous decision coming out of the Supreme Court. 20 times. Even the liberal justices knew that he was exceeding his authority. The NSA, we talked about that recently. And what James Clapper said, months before it was made known that they were spying on millions of Americans, he said under oath, no, we don't spy, none of us. No spying going on. We don't collect any type of data on millions of Americans. No, we don't do that. And then we found out later that they absolutely were doing that. They were caught spying on Americans, millions of them, they were caught spying on members of Congress. It's astounding. This is the Barack Obama legacy. This gigantic, enormous, bloated federal bureaucracy, just loaded with bureaucrats, left-wing bureaucrats. Some of them guilty of treason, as my father brought out in that recent article. President Trump himself, he said of Peter Strzok, he said it in a January interview with the Wall Street Journal. Why, he's guilty of treason. To talk about an insurance policy? To bring down a president? And yet he's quoted several times in the New York Times piece yesterday. Peter Strzok, he's a high-ranking FBI official. And then you look at the Clinton email scandal, just to reiterate some of that. Here she's under investigation. I mean, she had to be as this was being made known what she was doing on her own, setting up this private, non-secure email server and private messaging software, and then conducting State Department business as usual. She didn't want the State Department servers, the secured State Department servers. She wanted to conceal some of her communications for whatever reason. We'll never know. 33,000 emails were destroyed. Devices were destroyed. So the FBI starts investigating, and you can put that in quotes almost. They start the investigation of the Clinton email server fiasco in 2015. And even in that investigation, they found that at least 100 of those emails contained classified information. But there was heavy pressure coming from Barack Obama, heavy pressure against prosecuting Clinton. And so the letter was already drafted well over a month before Comey came forward in his news conference to say that she was extremely careless, but not criminal. Even before she sat down to talk to the FBI, she didn't testify under oath, as I said earlier. They drafted that exoneration letter before she was even interviewed. They didn't record the interview. And they allowed her top aide, Cheryl Mills, not. She was the one involved in scrubbing the emails. She was allowed not to testify because, well, she claimed that she was Clinton's lawyer. And so their conversations were protected by attorney-client privilege. Michael Cohen has no such privilege. But Cheryl Mills did. And then all through that investigation, the summer of 2016, you'll recall that Clinton's campaign, they took pains to refer to the investigation over and again as a security inquiry, not an investigation. Obama's attorney general there at the end, Loretta Lynch, she instructed FBI Director James Comey not to use the term investigation, but to call it a matter. That's in the summer of 2016. But if we're to believe the New York Times, as it wrote yesterday, they really came down hard on Hillary Clinton, but not Donald Trump. They really looked into the so-called matter with Hillary Clinton, but not Donald Trump. You remember Lynch meeting with Clinton's husband on the tarmac in that Phoenix airport meeting? And then a week later, Comey announces that Hillary had been extremely careless in handling that highly classified information, but she shouldn't be charged with crimes. And then the next day, Loretta Lynch the one who met with Bill Clinton a week earlier in private, she confirmed that the Justice Department would not bring charges. And so the case is shut down. And so they carried on with the election, or the rush up to the election. And, well, I guess there's more that I could get into. I have a little section here on the Clinton-funded Steele dossier. You know that the Clinton campaign was behind that so-called opposition research, filled with all that slanderous information about Donald Trump, using that New York law firm to work through a company called Fusion GPS, and that British spy, Christopher Steele, those 17 memos talking about these disgusting activities that Donald Trump supposedly had with prostitutes in Moscow, saying that the Russian government could blackmail Donald Trump, and all of this. It's been almost 2 years now since those memos were first written, and none of the claims have been proven true. None of them. All of this dirt that they dug up, and the DOJ and the FBI, they used it. They used it to get the FISA warrants. They used it to spy on the Trump campaign. They used it to spy through Carter Page. And now that that's been proven to be a total fraud, they've moved on to other reasons why the investigation started. And we come all the way up to yesterday's New York Times piece. And they want for you to think now that, really, I mean, if you look at how secretive it was, you got to admit, we really were going pretty easy on Donald Trump. In fact, the exact opposite is the truth. Go back to what I talked about earlier this week when going through Isaiah 59. God really has exposed some things. And it does highlight, which my father brings this out in his recent Trumpet article, it does just highlight how close the United States was to being taken over by this radical, radical leftist movement that is bent on fundamentally transforming the United States of America. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with a short Bible study following up on something we discussed at the end of yesterday's show. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
At the end of yesterday's program on the subject of prayer and just the importance of prayer in our day-to-day lives, the importance of prayer for God's work, we looked at that example in Daniel 6 about God's prophet, Daniel, an ordinary man who happened to prophesy about these successive world-ruling empires. And of course, prior to those great prophecies of God, he was this young Daniel, this Jewish lad, he was taken into slavery. And yet he trusted God He relied upon God, even in those difficult circumstances. And he ended up working in the king's palace. He ended up working with the king of two of those four world-ruling empires. He was promoted in Nebuchadnezzar's court, Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldean Empire, and then, as we went through yesterday, in Darius's administration, and Cyrus as well. Daniel prospered. He prospered, even in the midst of those Gentile kingdoms, because of his relationship with God, because of his prayer life, and because of his Bible study. And you saw yesterday in that example how he managed to endure through a sore trial by just letting God take care of it. My father writes in Daniel Unlocks Revelation, he said, these men were consistently tried, promoted, tried and prospered. It was an endless cycle. And he says, we too are being tried and tested, and we prosper and are promoted. God is judging us, grading us, evaluating us. God wants us to learn to let him judge us and to be totally put our lives in his hands, as Daniel did. And certainly a primary way that we put our lives in God's hands entirely is by making those prayers to God our primary focus, as I said yesterday. But notice what it says here in Daniel chapter 10, I believe it is. Maybe it's chapter 9. Let me just look real quick. Daniel chapter chapter 9, here it is. Daniel 9 and verse 1, it says, and in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year, verse 2 says, of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. I mean, he understood by studying the book of Jeremiah. He understood by studying the books of the Bible. He knew what was prophesied to happen. And so here is, as I said yesterday, I mean, you have this book that contains so many earth-shaking prophecies, but it also says a lot about Daniel, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about their prayer life, about their Bible study, about their faith, about their obedience. Look at chapter 1 and see something about their obedience to God. These were faith-filled individuals who were close to God. In Daniel 10, we didn't get into this yesterday, but here is this prayer that Daniel offered, just earnestly praying to God for his miraculous intervention, and he tells God, look, we have our sins, and we ask for you to have mercy upon us and to lead us out of this captivity, these sins. And then there's a section in the middle of Daniel 10 where God says, you know, I heard you. God heard the prayers of Daniel. God hears the prayers of the righteous. In Daniel Unlocks Revelation, my father makes this point about the name Daniel. It says, the Jewish names of Daniel and his three friends carry special significance. The letters in their names can be assigned specific numeric values. Daniel 95, Hananiah 120, Mishael 381, Azariah 292. Those are the three names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the other names that they had. But anyway, the numerical figures for all four of them, if you add those numbers up, they calculate to 888. And my father says 7 is perfection, but 8, that's above perfection. 888. It's above perfection, which is what God is. And then my father says, all of us are being graded, much like college students, We must pass our tests without cheating. And we can if we look to the Most High God, who is beyond perfection. And so when you think about your prayers to God, when you think about your Bible study, your daily Bible study, think about what God would give you in terms of a grade. How would he grade your prayer life? How would he grade your Bible study life? I mean, if we're making these exercises our primary focus in life, that means they're going to be of high importance, high value, every day. And like I brought out yesterday, I mean, if anything, this book of Daniel shows just how much the power of prayer can impact our lives, and miracles can happen when we make this prayer and Bible study such a high priority. Mr. Armstrong, I touched on this recently, I think, but he wrote an article many years ago about what churchgoers believe, and he talked in that article about the many assumptions that he had being brought up in a Protestant denomination, and how that his upbringing was typical of many others. He thought the Bible was a good book, that it was somewhat superstitious, at least the prophecy sections, that he wasn't able to really comprehend it, but that he assumed that the churches of this world, well, they must get their teachings out of the Bible. And the minister, the preacher, he must be a holy man. He's certainly different from the rest of us, and certainly he gets his messages, his sermons out of the Bible. And then Mr. Armstrong started getting into the Bible, and he was shocked to find that so many denominations, they don't use the Bible. They don't teach from the Bible. Or with what they do, they misinterpret it, or they twist it, they distort it. Notice what it says in 2 Peter, switching over to the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." Make that calling, that election sure, and give some diligence to this. That's another way of saying this has got to be a high priority. This has got to be your number one activity. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore," verse 12, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and to be established in the present truth." We've got to be established in the truth of God, past and present, former and latter reign. God's truth. That's what we stressed all through the year in doctrines of the Philadelphia Church of God, the teachings of God, God's teachings, and growing in that knowledge, as it says at the end of 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Daniel did. That's what his three friends did. That's what these great men and women of the Bible were constantly doing. Growing in the knowledge of God. We can't reach a certain plateau and think that, well, the spiritual maturity is finally there. We always want to remain hungry. We always want to dig deeper. We don't want to make the same mistake that so many others of our day have made. To lose interest in this truth, to let go, to let these truths slip away. Hebrews 2 brings that out, that we've got to be urgent, we've got to be diligent in our studies, lest we let this slip from our grasp. And I'll leave it to you to study that passage, since we're about out of time. It's Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul talks about giving the more earnest heed to those things that we've heard. Really, really digging in to God's truth and holding fast to that precious knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 also, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." Well, sorry to make that so brief on today's show, that Bible study there, but hopefully that will give you something to think about as you carry on with your day. As always, we thank you for listening to this particular episode of the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and if you'd like to send an email to us to give us some feedback on today's program or any other, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.